Let me invite you to turn with me, please. John chapter 12. We're going to pick up a few verses from last week that are at the end of chapter 11 and move into this new section. John 12 marks a major transition. And from this point forward, from chapter 12 all the way to the end of the book, just about half of this whole entire gospel is devoted to 1 week in Jesus' life. Now, by comparison, Matthew is chapter 21 through 28, Mark is chapters 11 through 16, and then Luke is chapters 19 through 24, so a little bit less. But what we're going to find out in these last chapters is, unlike the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that focus on very much the public events that are happening in that last week, John is going to give us a behind-the-scenes expose or look into the very intimate dynamics as Jesus prepares his disciples for his impending death on the cross. So that's what we're going to be looking at today as we begin to turn our attention. So let's hear the word of the Lord. Start at verse 53. Now, this won't be on the screen, but listen to what it says. From that day on, this is in chapter 11, they made plans to put him to death. This, of course, is the outflow of Lazarus being brought back out of the grave. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country of Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him, being Jesus. Then notice chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. Lazarus was one of those reclining at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into that money bag. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, what would it take for a ragtag group of believers in the greater Charleston area to impact the world and turn the world upside down? Now, I'm not talking about creating results. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is so devoting their lives that they would be willing literally to pour themselves out in service to Christ. I had no idea what Bob was going to say ahead of time. In fact, he said to me beforehand, "Mike, this is what I'm going to share, and I apologize because I haven't shared it with you guys yet." I had no idea what he was going to say. But what in the world would take a group of people and position them with such a yearning and a passion and a white-hot fervor that they would step into a war zone in service to Jesus Christ? What would it take to take people so committed to the message of the gospel that they would say, I'm going to walk into a pandemic, maybe even without a mask and without covering, for no other reason than to care for people who are on the verge of potentially entering into a Christless eternity. What in the world would make the difference in somebody's life? And the truth is this: whether you're dealing with sin or you're dealing with an indifference to Christ, both of those things, I believe, are a worship problem. And what we need, if we're going to see that kind of passion blow up in the church, we need to get a view of Jesus as life giver and one who has power over death and the grave, exactly like what Bob was reading from us, for us from Romans. And when this happens, when this happens, you can be sure that Jesus is going to be lifted up and he's going to divide people. And that's the backdrop that we're seeing here. In fact, when you go back to verses 53 and 57 as the backdrop to what we're going to see in verses 1 through 11 in chapter 12, you see it's a very ominous backdrop. From that point, when they saw Lazarus come out of the grave and some of them went out and snitched to the council and the religious leaders, from that point, they were hard toward one result: Jesus must die. We talked about that last week. And for that reason, Jesus withdraws, because his time had not yet come just yet. But that means anybody who will be associated with Jesus or connect with him and not turn him in, their lives are complicit. They are now accessories to a crime of withholding information about Jesus. And what I think we're going to see as we move out of chapter 11 and into chapter 12 is the heart of extravagant worship. Kids, you'll notice on your sheet, I gave you a little definition for extravagant. Extravagant means to go beyond what is reasonable or suitable, like going to a war zone to talk about Jesus. Are you crazy? There's people here who need to hear about Jesus. That's true. But my experience has been that the people that say that are often, not always, but often motivated by this desire: well, I'm feeling guilty that I wouldn't go, so if I can keep you from going, I'll feel better about myself. And I think all of that is here in our text this morning. And we see a banquet that offers a portrait of different types of service and adoration and extravagant worship to God that goes way beyond what you should really reasonably expect, except that something utterly amazing had happened to this family that's putting on this feast. In fact, what I want you to see first this morning is this, is that the heart of extravagant worship, this adoration is fueled by an extravagant courage, really. There's an extravagant courage that is fueled when we get an adoration of the glory, of the majesty, of the sovereignty of this God who exorbitantly loves us in ways that we can't even truly fathom. So what we see is now Jesus is coming back to Bethany, and when we hear that, we should be saying, well, Jesus, are you sure? Are you sure you want to do this? Because now, not only is Jesus' life at risk, but everyone that he encounters, their lives are accessories to the crimes. And what we find out is a little bit of how this adoration is fueling this extravagant courage, because notice he's coming back, and as he comes back, what does Mary and Martha and Lazarus do for Jesus? They do what? They invite him to dinner, a party, right? A meal. Why in the world would they do that, knowing that they want Jesus dead? And if they're caught with Jesus, their lives could very well be at risk too. Do you see that? And yet, they don't care. You know why? Because we just saw Lazarus come forth, and what happened? their brother, 4 days dead, came out of the grave. They've gotten a glimpse of the manifestation of the glory of God in this guy, Jesus Christ, and now they're seeing he is the one who is Lord over the living and Lord over the dead. And so whether we live, it's for Christ. Whether we die, it's for Christ. This guy makes all the difference. We will gladly have him back in our home. Now, unlike, you remember that scene where the disciples are in the boat and Jesus is there in the boat and they're rowing because they're the fishermen and they're the professional guys, and this windstorm blows up and Jesus is doing what in the boat? I mean, he is splitting lumber, right? He is sleeping. And they're fearful. They're afraid they're going to die. And they look down. What is this guy doing? Jesus, we're going to die. He's like, what are you talking about, guys? The resurrection and the life is in the boat with you. What could happen to you? What could possibly be worse than me being in the boat with you? In fact, after he calms the storm, in most of those accounts where those things happen, they're terrified that this guy is in the boat with them. Lazarus and his sisters throw a party. In fact, you might even say they prepare a feast for him in the presence of his enemies. And all three of them are involved. Do you see it? Martha, what is she doing? She's no longer concerned that nobody's helping her. You know what she's doing? It is my delight to serve at this meal for my King who has the power over life and death. She's not worried that Mary's not by her side helping her in this endeavor like before. Lazarus, for his part, what's he doing? He's reclining with Jesus at table. In other words, he is the one who came out of the tomb. He's the one that many people at the end of the passage were told, they're coming, they want to see this guy who was brought out of the tomb, and they see him, and what's he doing? He's right next to the one who brought him out of the tomb. He's just pointing, don't look at me, look at him. Not to pass the buck, to say, this guy has all power. This guy has the power over death. He's pointing to Jesus in his life. And then, of course, there's Mary. Notice how all of them are courageous, but she shows not just an extravagant courage, but she shows extravagant courage in the costly devotion of what she brings to Jesus. She brings a pound of perfume. Notice there. In verse 3, it says, Mary took a pound of expensive ointment made of pure nard. That pound, by the way, it's probably about a Coke can size, a 12-ounce can, roughly size. And she brings this very expensive perfume that very well could have been used for a whole lot of things. It might very well have been used for her own life, to make sure that she doesn't smell bad during the day. I doubt that's exactly the case. It might have been used in a home like this when you have a party and you got people who are coming in from outside and they're, you know, a little fresh from the day. You might take a little bit of that perfume as the host, and you might just dab a little bit on each person so the house doesn't smell fresh, like when your kids come in from outside. Parents, you know what I'm talking about? Or it may very well have been, notice, it's Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It's these ladies with their brother. It may very well have been a savings account in case their brother died that they had a hold of to make sure if they became indigent with no one to care for them in a very strong patriarchal society, they would have a means to take care of themselves. It could have been any of these things. And what we find out later in the text is that this is about a 300 days wage worth of perfume. This is the Estee Lauder of Estee Lauder. I don't even know if that's a perfume. By accounts, by the way, if you do the math on it, we're talking in our day, it's maybe $40,000 to $50,000 worth of ointment. A 300 days wage. And she takes this. And we see how what she's showing is that the best that the world has pales into the comparison of the treasure of who Christ is. This is why we read earlier from Philippians 3, Paul gives this same assessment that nothing in this world is worth comparing to this treasure of having Jesus as my treasure and my wisdom and my life. You know, we have large means too, I suspect. And I think we ought to also be extravagant stewards of the wealth that God gives to us. It comes from God anyway, and it should not increase our standard of living. It should increase our standard of giving. And she loved Jesus, and she pours out this seeming nest egg that she has. Why store that up when you've got the King in your midst? In other words, she's saying, I'm willing to gamble my future not on this nest egg, but on this guy right here. Just like the three of them were willing to gamble their security on having Jesus in their home because they know if they die, what's the worst that can happen? Because he's life with them. What's your greatest treasure? Wealth? Time? Abilities? There's a danger in counting up and storing it, thinking that you can secure those things to secure a future for yourself, whether it's lifestyle or recreations or pleasures. You know, coming up in July, there's an opportunity. If you have time to invest and steward, there's a group that's going to go to the DR. Why not pray about that as an expression of adoration to the King? But here we're being seen that there's this call to this life that threatens so much. F.B. Meyer, he talked about how this church decided that they were going to have a love offering for Jesus where people would bring expensive gifts because they said, you know, we give expensive gifts to each other, so why not bring them and give them to Christ? And in that church, as people were doing that, it was filled with people bringing watches and jewelry and all kinds of things simply as an offering to show, this guy is who I love. And there was one particular gift that made an impression. It was a piece of paper. And on that piece of paper was a note written by a lady who said, all of my life I have been clinging to my daughter who's expressed this call to missions, and I've refused to give her my blessing and let her go. And today I'm giving her to Jesus because she's not mine, she's his. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture of an extravagant courage fueled by an adoration of who this King is. But notice, not only do we see this courage and this expense poured out, we also see a humility in this as well. Notice as Jesus is reclining at table, she comes in, Mary comes in, and she takes this perfume and she cracks it open and she pours it out, not on his head and then it flows down to the rest of his body, but she cracks it open and anoints his what? His feet. And so all of this is flowing off of his feet and down into the cracks of the floor and the dirt or whatever was underneath. And it seems like it's just being wasted in some ways. And when you think about what that means is that she has gone to his feet. What she's showing is something very similar like what John the Baptist said. I'm not worthy to even stoop down and untie his sandals. She was showing an utter, absolute humility in the face of this guy who is sovereign over all things. By the way, In that day, slaves had rights that said, you know what? A slave is a slave, but even a slave does not have to wash the feet of the people in that house. But here, she's not hesitating to wash. She's giving up her rights. Nothing you can ask of me will be withheld because you are King Jesus. She understood the impact. She was the one in the previous chapter who was consumed in mourning when Jesus last came to Bethany, and now she's consumed with an adoration of humbly pouring out herself, even to the point of indignation. Because notice, not only does she crack this and pour it out on his feet, which is an act of utter humility because that's just a despised area, but she takes her hair and she lets it down and she pulls it around and she takes her hair and she begins, which is the crown of the woman, and she starts to wipe the feet of Jesus. In that day, by the way, if she had been a married woman and let her hair down like that in public, her husband could have said, "That's it, I'm done with you. I'm divorcing you." If she were single, which apparently I think she was, according to not the law, but the traditions of the day, by letting her hair down like that in public, which is a very intimate, this is why we get that expression, come on, let your hair down a little bit, just relax, come on, let's be intimate and open. In the traditions of that day, she could be stoned for what she did. Because this was an act of indignation for a woman to show her hair down like this. But what was she saying? He's my king. I'm humbled before him. Touching his feet with what is we say is the crown of my life is better than not knowing him at all and who he is. And the life that he gives. What an extravagant display of humility and devotion. She's holding nothing back from Jesus. She says, I'm refusing to live like this because all that I am and all that I have are his and from him. So many people want to know the word of God, and where would she get such a devotion like this? Well, she was the one who had sat at the feet of Jesus and listened to him teach. But she wasn't sitting at his feet just simply to get more knowledge. Knowledge that puffs up and says, oh, you know, I got all these facts about Jesus. No, his words had been heard and they had penetrated and she had experienced this resurrection life giver. And so in every way, she is like John the Baptist. I must decrease, he must increase. What an extravagant display, fueled by an adoration for who this king is that is in their home. Now, not only do we see how that extravagant adoration is dangerous and costly and full of humility, on the other hand, I want you to see this morning the other side. So that's Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, but there's another group that are brought into the forefront, and where we see that critical unbelief often cloaks covetousness. Sometimes this critical unbelief comes from the most shocking of places. In this case, one of the inner 12. One of his closest guys, one of the disciples. We've first been introduced to this guy back in chapter 6, where we're told that he was going to be the one who would later betray Jesus. But here he is, and he steps up as he watches all of this unfold, and he speaks, and he actually rebukes Mary for this extravagant display. And notice in verse 4 how his covetousness is cloaked by really what looks like a hyper-spirituality, but really it's a critical unbelief. Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Time out! Wait a second. Why wasn't this ointment, why not sell it for 300 denarii and give it to the poor?" Now that extreme, it sounds really pious, doesn't it? Hey, there's tangible needs right now, right here, all around us. Why go out there? Why do this for Jesus? Look, we can meet it right here, right now. By the way, if you're keeping track, do you remember a few chapters back where they had another big meal and they couldn't find any food to feed the crowd? And remember what one of the disciples said? Jesus, it would take more than 200 denarii to feed a crowd like this. Judas isn't wrong. Apparently, this would have been enough money to feed upwards of 5,000, maybe 10,000 people. This is not an insignificant amount of money. This is, you know, some $40,000 to $50,000. But so often people want to turn to practical displays. Why focus on the glory of God? Come on, just get to the practical stuff. Tell us how to live. Tell us about times and treasures. But that's the thing with Judas. William Henderson said it this way: Judas is the kind of man who only always has money on his mind at all times. That's who he is. Because this pious word in verse 5, actually notice in verse 6, we're really told, here's what's really driving his heart. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a what? He's a thief, kids. He doesn't really want to feed the poor. He wants access to this kind of money because, notice what it tells us, he was in charge of the money bag. And he used to help himself to what was put in it. Mary is pouring this out on Jesus, and Judas is saying, no. I want you to pour it out into the money bag so I can pour it out on me. In other words, he's in this endeavor with Jesus, not because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has and who he is, but what he can get from Jesus. Judas shows us how easily a hypocrite can dress himself up as a disciple and look the part and yet be far from the living God. Mary's devotion offended him because all he wanted was money available at his disposal. She breaks it and pours it all on Jesus. And Jesus wants to break the money pouch to pour it all into himself. Sadly, I think this is a picture of many people in our own hearts. We jockey in churches to get something, whether it's business advancement or personal status. I've seen people use their service in the church on their LinkedIn page as part of their resume building to get better jobs in industry. And we should be warned here about these kinds of displays. This, what can I secure for myself mentality, which the heart of that led to him losing his very soul. Now, what was it that made all the difference? Well, I want to suggest to you this morning that it was an extravagant grace that makes all the difference. Poured out from the one who has access to the storehouse of grace. Why would you want a storehouse of money when you have access to a bottomless pit of grace available in this living God? Notice how Jesus rebukes Judas. He says to him, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. In other words, she's done this to keep it for my burial, or likely she's done this and it's been kept for this very purpose, to pour out in preparation. Now, I don't think that she knew exactly what was going to happen, that Jesus was going to die. But like Caiaphas, I think she was doing something unbeknownst to her that was bigger than what she even knew. And looking back, we can even see what it is now because Jesus helps us in the moment. Notice what he says in verse 8. For the poor you always will have with you. Now, he's not saying that to say, don't feed the poor. and be indifferent to the poor. That's not his point here. It's something different. He says, the poor you will always have, but you won't always have me. Jesus is saying our concern for anything of this world should not outweigh our adoration to him. In other words, attending to him is the best use of this oil and for on his body in preparation for his death, because it's a humble display of extravagant worship for this king. In other words, he's helping us to see the things of this world are meaningless when we consider how quickly we're going to lose them anyway. I mean, think about it. The best perspective I've ever heard, I think, of this is an illustration where imagine you're on a boat or a ship that we'll call the Titanic. And the rings, the bells are going off because that ship has hit the iceberg and it is taking on water fast. And you make your way, beeline, to the top and you find any way. You're looking for any way. What is my solution? What's my plan? How am I going to, can I survive? What's going to happen? Because in mere minutes, you know you're going to end up in that frigid, ice-cold water. And as you're looking around, as you're looking and everybody is scurrying all around you, somebody comes up and they pull out a gun and they say, give me your watch. And what do? Fight them? You're not taking my watch. This is my prized possession. Because you look down and you realize, oh, this is my Rolex. You're not getting this. What point does it do to hold on to the Rolex when in minutes you're going to be in the water potentially losing your life? No, in fact, probably what you're going to say is something like this. Oh, you want my Rolex? Here, take it. Oh, and by the way, my wallet, would you like that too? Because what good is it going to do me? In the same way, in an infinitely greater way, Jesus is saying God's grace makes a year's wages and personal advancement look like foolishness compared to the one who has the power to give life and more wealth if he so desires. Your lives are in his hands. And so he says, leave her alone. You're always going to have the poor and you can attend to them, but you won't always have me physically with you face to face. And so she is joyfully selling all that she has, pouring all that she has out for this one who is life. And we know even more about the grace, because notice not just the grace of Jesus, who is full of grace and truth, but notice verse 9 to the end of our section this morning. It says, when the large crowd of Jews heard that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And so the chief priest made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. His life was in grave danger. And yet, on account of Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. If I lose my life, so be it. But here's what I want you to know. There is one who commands life and who is sovereign over death. And he has the ability to give you life. Because the truth is, like Lazarus, I know that many in this room have been called from dead to alive. And the best thing we can do is bear testimony not to what we can get out of Jesus, but to what he has done for us already. And we should be living proof of the power of Jesus in us and his work on display, taking us from being dead to being alive, and then being alive spiritually now in lives of godliness, such that our sexual purity says, no, you know what? I'm doing it God's way. I'm walking his way. And our use of our money says, you know what? I'm not going to do it the way the world does it. This guy is the one who has given it to me and stewarded it to me. I'm going to give it back to him. And my time and my stuff, it's his. But they couldn't deny that Lazarus was a witness to the truth of Jesus as Messiah. They couldn't refute it. So what do you do when you can't refute him? You kill him. And you know what? I'm going to ruin this, the end of the story for you. They do kill Jesus. And it's almost now like he's not really asking us to throw him a party, a dinner party. We're asked to live like we know that he's going to be having a party for us. That he's preparing a table for us in the presence of our enemies, death and the grave. Where he anoints not our feet, but our heads. And says, you have great worth and value because I love you and I have poured my life out for you. And here at this party where our cups are going to overflow, they're never going to run dry. It'll never run out. And where Father Time will never catch up to us, you know why? Because our mortality is going to be swallowed up in immortality. We'll never see a 58-year-old man struggle around a boxing ring ever again. And where goodness and mercy are following us all the days of our lives. You know why? Because we will dwell in the house of the Lord for how long, church? Forever. And when we know this, that Christ has swallowed up all of this in victory, then we're free. We're free to pour out our lives now for him, because we know that he secured for us something through extravagant grace, laying down his life and pouring out his body in our place, taking our place, so that we can live lives marked by extravagant worship and adoration to this King who is our all. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for this hope that is ours in Christ alone. Father, I praise you that here, this King we see preparing himself to step into our place according to your plan to be crushed so that we might have life and future and hope in him. And Father, because we know that, Father, I pray that as we come and adore him and behold his wonder. Father, we will leave this place saying, I'll go anywhere. Wherever you lead, I'll go, Lord. Whatever you call me to, I won't hold back, because grace means you have the right to call out anything of my life. And Father, I pray that others this morning would not try to be devoted in order to gain your favor, but they would see you have poured your favor out for us and invited us to this table through the work that you did for us. And we can move from dead to alive to your children, invited to your table because of your grace alone. So Father, I pray that even now there might be life where an hour ago there was death. Use us this week, and not just this week, but this month and the rest of this year, because we see you are worthy of all of our lives. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.